Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We've been doing a series on marriage and the family. And I hope you've noticed that many of the principles that we've laid down not only apply to marriage, they apply to several other areas of life. And so my hope is that if you are married, they would assist you to live in a God-honoring way with your spouse. And my sincere hope is that if you aren't married, you will be better equipped to know what to look for in a spouse, what to be as a spouse, and then also just in general, how we ought to behave towards one another. Now, this is a strange passage to start off with, but bear with me because it'll make a lot of sense in a few moments. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. And verse 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. Our glorious and gracious Lord, we ask that you would open up your word to us and that you would enable us to understand what the scriptures say. We're not interested in opinions. Lord, we're not interested in fads. We are interested in the eternal word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me get out of the way so that your word might speak. I pray, Father, that in the midst of all that is said this morning, people would hear you. Above all else, whatever is of me, Lord, may that just fall away and be forgotten. But whatever is of you, we ask, Lord, that that would find fertile soil in our hearts, that it would grow, that it would not just be a momentary excitement, but Father, that it would be something that takes root deep in our hearts and that grows and brings forth fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit that glorifies your name, the fruit that shows the world that we are truly your children, your disciples. Be magnified, Lord, not just as we sit here, but as we live for you, day by day. Amen. Now, we've been looking at conflict resolution. We looked at communication 2 weeks ago. Last week, we started looking at conflict resolution, and we spoke about what it means to be a peacemaker. And the question I want to ask this morning is, are you a peacemaker? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman believers, he had to remind them that Christians, that believers, are people of peace. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16 to 18, he says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Live peaceably with all. And yet sometimes we find, most often we find, that our churches are anything but harmonious and peaceable, right? And our marriages as well. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons why is because we don't always deal with disagreements in a God-honoring way. We don't always deal with disagreements in a God-honoring way. Now, what's a disagreement? A disagreement's not necessarily sinful. A disagreement is a difference of opinion based on different facts or preferences, priorities, values, or standards. It's a difference of opinion. They aren't necessarily sinful. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that disagreement should be expected. Even Paul and Barnabas disagreed with one another. And the Bible also makes it clear that God can use disagreements to bring about His blessing in our lives. A disagreement is not a death sentence. It's an opportunity. How do you experience disagreements? An experienced counselor sat down with a couple who had been married for 45 years. They came for counseling because the wife was severely depressed. She saw no point in living anymore. He started asking about their marriage. And she looked at her husband and then looked at the counselor and said, "My husband and I have never had a conflict." The husband nodded in agreement. The counselor, shocked and surprised, said, "You mean you've been married all these years and you've never had a difference of opinion with your husband? You've seen eye to eye about absolutely everything?" "Oh, I've had differences with him, but we've never had an argument." "How do you explain that?" he said. She glanced at her husband and said meekly, "We don't have arguments because I keep my opinions to myself. Early in our marriage, when I disagreed with him about something, he would say, 'Let's not argue, let's not argue.' So I learned that we get along better if I just keep my ideas to myself." Maybe you can relate to the story. You don't like disagreements, you don't like arguments, so you would rather just keep your ideas to yourself. Now, to be clear, there are times where it is wise and prudent to restrain the tongue. In fact, Proverbs 10 verse 19 says, "Whoever restrains his lips is prudent." And in James chapter 1 verse 19, we are told, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." But there are times when these disagreements have to be dealt with. They have to be discussed. The poor woman did not have external conflict with her husband, but internally she had such turmoil that she saw no point in living. The peace of their marriage was only skin deep. So how do we deal with disagreements in a God-honoring way? How do we resolve these disagreements before they become a source of conflict or bitterness? I believe Philippians chapter 4 gives us a clue. If you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, you read the following. "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." Now let's just stop there for a moment. Who was Euodia? Who was Syntyche? Well, we don't know much about them outside what Paul shares in these two verses. Incidentally, their names mean success and lucky. But they weren't that lucky in resolving this conflict, so they're successful. But it doesn't really tell us anything about their character. It doesn't tell us anything about their character. When Paul started the church in Philippi, when he planted the church in Acts chapter 16, he started with a group of God-fearing women who were together for a prayer meeting. They were the first to hear the gospel and accept it. That's where the church was born. And Euodia and Syntyche were probably part of that group. Also, the Apostle Paul says that for some reason, these two women in the church no longer got along. So Paul says in verse 3, he asks his true companion to help them. Now, who was this true companion? Well, we aren't exactly sure. It was most probably a believer that accompanied this letter to Philippi. So it probably wasn't a member of the church. It came from another church. But it was someone that Paul had confidence in, someone that Paul trusted to restore peace. If you keep our message from last week in mind, Paul considered this person to be a peacemaker. In the words of Matthew chapter 5 verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So this person, this true companion, was someone that Paul trusted to be spiritual, gentle, humble, and patient as he sought to correct these two women, keeping Galatians 6 verse 1 and 2 in mind. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted, and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Spiritual, gentle, humble, and patient. So Paul trusts that this true companion is that kind of person. Now, what did he expect this true companion to do? Verse 3 tells us. Look at verse 3. He says, "I ask you to help these women." Help them with what? Back in verse 2. To agree in the Lord. To agree in the Lord. Literally, Paul exhorts them to be of the same mind in the Lord. That's how the King James Version translates it. The ESV says they should agree in the Lord. The NIV is similar. The NASB translates it, they are to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, clearly, there was disharmony. There was discord. And what Paul wants to see happen is for there to be unity, for there to be restoration. Paul is not just interested in a surface level ceasefire. How many of our marriages can be described as a ceasefire instead of a state of peace? We're not presently shooting at one another, but we're not friends. Kind of like the United States and Iran at the moment. We're not shooting at each other, but it's definitely not peace. This companion, this true companion, is there to facilitate and help the process of reconciliation between Euodia and Syntyche. But note what he says in verse 2. The responsibility remains Euodia's and Syntyche's. Note that he doesn't just say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. But twice in this passage, to make it very clear that each party has a responsibility, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. He repeats himself. The true companion is just there to facilitate the process. Now, where did Paul expect this true companion to begin? Remember the illustration, the image, or the analogy of clutter, a cluttered garage that we used last week? You don't have to know what's at the bottom of the pile when you start. Just start with what's on top and work your way down. So start with something that's within reach. And here's the first thing that's within reach. Note what he says in this passage about them. Here's the first point this morning. Remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. What do I mean by that? What is the one thing that Euodia and Syntyche had in common in spite of their differences? They were believers. They were believers. That is what lies at the heart of Paul's exhortation to them. Just read it with me again. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who labored side by side with me in the gospel. And at the end of the verse he says, whose names are written in the book of life. John Gwynne Thomas explains it this way. He writes, he did not want them to patch things up superficially because animosity would have remained underneath. He wanted to get to the root of the trouble so that they would face up to what was dividing them and be one in the Lord. So he reminds them, this is important, he reminds them that the things which united them were far greater than those which divided them. That is, they were both redeemed through Jesus Christ. They both had the same Heavenly Father and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Both of them were going to dwell in the eternal presence of God. He appealed to them to examine themselves in this unifying perspective, involving their minds as well as their hearts, so that they would see the triviality of natural differences in light of this great unity in the Spirit. I mean, look at what Paul says about them in verse 3. He says that they were fellow laborers with him. In other words, these weren't immature believers. These were people who were intimately involved in what Paul was doing in Philippi. Now, the exact nature of their labor is not elaborated upon. Some suggest that they preached, but I think that's highly unlikely, because we never have a description of a woman preaching to the gathered church in Acts. And Paul expressly forbids that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. The most likely scenario is that they supported Paul's ministry and were probably ministering widows. Something like we find in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 9 to 10. But he says that they labored with him. They were involved with him. He also says that their names are in the book of life. The rest of the passage, he groups them with fellow laborers. He says, the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What's the book of life? In Psalm 69 verse 28, David writes, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. In other words, the book of life is the enrollment of those who are righteous, justified. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all mention the book in their prophecies. Jesus also referenced the book of life in Luke chapter 10 verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When you go to the book of Revelation, you find that book features so prominently in chapter 20 when we read, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and verse 15. Having your name in the book of life means that you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul write this about them? It is this very fact that gives Paul confidence that they can resolve this difference. They may have different personalities, interests, backgrounds, even perspectives. But Paul had confidence in a unity that overruled, that supplanted those smaller differences. They were one in Christ. Now, why is this significant? Because it means that they both serve the same master. And that's what discipleship is all about. It means that they were both under the lordship of Christ. If you understand how, for example, the Apostle John describes fellowship, which is not just ontekeia, it's much deeper than that. But the way that John describes fellowship, he writes in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, the fellowship that believers share starts with their fellowship with God as their Father, and Jesus Christ is the first among many brothers, their Savior. And then he continues in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins." As Dr. Wainwright explains, when it comes to conflict resolution, there is nothing more important, nothing more helpful than a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? If you're united to Christ, you know what? You're obligated to do what is right, even if the other person doesn't. Because what we tend to do in an argument is we look at the other person for motivation to do the right thing. Oh, he did that, I'm going to do this. Oh, she did that, I'm going to do this. But instead of looking to the other person, we look to the Lord and we say, "He is my Lord, He is my Master, and I will do what He says." Regardless of what they do, you're obligated to do what is right when Jesus is your master. If both of you are united to Christ, it means that you have the same standard. The same standard for what is right and what is wrong. And for some reason, we lose sight of that somewhere in the middle of an argument. Because it's suddenly what I say and what she says, and not what God says. If both of you are united to Christ, it means that you have the same Holy Spirit who enables you to deal with this disagreement in a God-honoring way. How much confidence do you have in the Holy Spirit in your husband or wife? If they are a believer, if he or she is a believer, how much confidence do you have that God, by His Holy Spirit, can actually work in that person, convict that person, and change that person? Or do you want to be their Holy Spirit for them? You know what I'm talking about. You'll be their conscience. You'll be there to make sure you'll fix them. Not trusting God to do that. If you lose sight of this vital relationship with Jesus Christ in the midst of your conflicts, all you are left with is your thoughts, your plans, your desires. And when two people with this kind of self-centered, selfish attitude collide, sparks fly. It isn't about you. Remember what we said right at the beginning about marriage? What's the purpose of marriage? What is it all about? It's about the glory of God. Isn't that what it's about? Did God not create us in His image for His glory? Did He not institute marriage for His glory? And so, in our conflict, we have to remember the gospel. Now, what does this look like practically? Well, I'll give you one example. In our house, we have three small kids, and they disagree always. So there's a lot of disagreements and conflicts that we have to sort out. It's an almost daily occurrence. One of the difficulties in refereeing these arguments is not picking sides. Her parents know that temptation. So here's something that I overheard from a friend of mine, and I found it very helpful. Is to sit them down and say, I'm not on your side, and I'm not on your side. I'm on God's side. And I want, in this, what God wants. That's what Paul means when he says, look at Philippians chapter 4 verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He picks up an idea that he introduced in chapter 2. And in chapter 2 verse 1 we read, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What matters when you are a believer is not what you want, but what God wants. How many arguments could have been avoided if we sought God's will and not just our own will? When was the last time you reached for a Bible to settle a disagreement and not to throw it at someone? Speaking of the Bible, do you know the Bible well enough to apply it to the very disagreements that you are going to have? Maybe that's one of the reasons we don't even reach for it. If we remember the gospel, that we belong to Christ, we approach disagreements differently. We want God's will to be done. Isn't that what Christ taught us to pray? So imagine this for a moment. Two different conversations. Same topic. On the one hand, the conversation could start something like this. Honey, I don't like the way you raise our kids. Or, honey, do you think we're still honoring Christ in the way that we raise our kids? The answers to these questions won't necessarily be easy to find. They may take some intentional Bible study, asking advice and spending time in prayer. But it does mean that you are looking for ways to honor Christ rather than get your way. Remember the gospel. That's our first and longest point. Don't worry, we have two left and they're much shorter. Second, agree with the gospel. Agree with the gospel. Don't just remember the gospel, but agree with the gospel. Now, this is not particularly clear in this passage. I want to take you elsewhere for this. We'll go to Proverbs and Jeremiah in a moment. But I want to point something out to you. Agree with the gospel. What do I mean? Why did Jesus have to die for you? Why did Jesus have to die for you? If you understand the gospel, you will know that Jesus died for your sins. You know what? That means you're not perfect. That means you make mistakes. You sin. Have you noticed how we tend to forget this in the middle of an argument? Whenever Fasti and I have an argument and she points out some of the sins that I've committed, something that I've done wrong, I immediately turn into a Pharisee. And I don't think I'm the only one. I then proceed to remind her of all the good things I have done, all the things I do right. I try to prove to her that I'm not nearly as bad as she believes me to be. It's what Eric Raymond calls the dump truck of merit approach. The dump truck of merit approach. He writes the following. Before even beginning to understand what his wife is talking about, he starts whistling for the dump truck of personal merit to be backed up and dumped onto the middle of the conversation. Before the husband will even attempt to latch on the issues and the feelings behind the issues, in other words, before he tries to understand his wife, he's forcing her to rifle through the garbage pile of his own merit. You can just hear him saying, there, deal with that if you can. That's me. I'm an impeccable husband. There's the evidence. Perhaps you've forgotten who you're dealing with. What a pile of self-righteous, self-centered, gospel-betraying junk. End of quote. How does this approach deny or betray the gospel? It denies the very reason that Christ died for us on the cross. It pretends that Jesus died for others, but not for me. We're prone to overlook and ignore and even excuse or minimize our sins, forgetting that it took the death of God's own Son to cover them. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. Maybe it would be good if we turn there together. I want you to see this. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26. They were told, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Why would he be foolish to trust in his own mind? Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells you, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In other words, if you are convinced that your way is the only way, your perspective is the only perspective, you are always and most assuredly right. Then why did Jesus have to die for you? Gospel says, you know what? You're a sinner. And guess what? You're probably wrong. C.J. Mahoney writes the following. He says, without others' help to see myself clearly, I'll listen to my own arguments. I'll believe my own lies and buy into my own delusions. I'll forget God's warning that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. What does agreeing with the gospel look like? It looks like a husband and a wife who are open to the possibility, even the probability, that they are wrong. You might be wrong. So remember the gospel. Agree with the gospel. Apply the gospel. Told you the last two points are shorter. Apply the gospel. What do we mean by applying the gospel? Extending forgiveness. Go back to Philippians chapter 4 for a moment. Asking and giving forgiveness. What should happen? Ultimately, Iodia and Syntyche should agree in the Lord, but there is a rift at this point in time. What's the only thing that can bridge that gap? Some things, you talk out, you find common ground, the disagreement is settled. But when it starts to escalate and sin comes into the picture, forgiveness needs to happen. And we've spoken about this already extensively, but let me just remind you what forgiveness is. Forgiveness may be described, says Ken Sandy, forgiveness may be described as a decision to make four promises. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident again or use it against you. I will not talk to others about the incident, and I will not let the incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. It's a promise. It's a promise to do four things. I will not dwell on this. I will not bring it up again or use it against you. I will not talk to others about it. And I will not let this hinder our personal relationship. But there's something about giving and asking forgiveness. When you ask, be specific. When you ask, be specific. What is it that you did wrong? We tend to say, I'm sorry. How am I supposed to respond to that? It's not an invitation. It's just a declaration of how I feel. And what is the other person supposed to do with that? We instinctively know when we ask, please forgive me, you expect a response. And you know that person might tell you, I'm not ready to do that just yet. Sometimes they'll ask you, for what? If you've spent the last 30 minutes dumping your merit on me, so you're clearly such a good guy, you're clearly such a wonderful woman, what are you asking forgiveness for? Be specific. This is what I did wrong. This is what I said that I should not have said. And then acknowledge the effect of your sin on the other person. I know it hurt you. I know I disappointed you. I know I betrayed your trust in me. Asking. And then giving. How do you give it? Quickly. You know how? You don't have to punish them anymore for that particular sin. You don't have to punish them for that sin because God in Christ has already punished that sin. And when we believe that we have to add anything to that, we're saying the death of Jesus wasn't enough. I know God has exacted justice from His own Son, but I will have justice as well. Who are we to think like that? It minimizes Christ and it harms relationships. One final point about applying the gospel. Again from C.J. Mahaney. And I quote, "Don't be put off when a friend's observations may not be 100% accurate. Humility doesn't demand mathematical precision from another's input." Know what that looks like? So when your wife comes to you, guilty as charged, says you did this. And you go, well actually, and you rattle off a time-stamped record of everything that you did, especially if you've got a good memory. You rattle off a time-stamped record of everything you did, and you point out that 70% of what she said was probably wrong. Which cast doubt on the other 30% as well. So I don't think I did anything wrong. Right? How about you humbly acknowledge that there's probably more truth to it than I'm letting on. Please forgive me. I know it's not 5 steps. I know it's not a quick fix. I know it's not a particular strategy. If you want, I can give some things to you about that. They're principles. They're principles that we sometimes find difficult to apply because we forget the gospel. We forget who we belong to and who we should live for. Remember the gospel. We disagree with the gospel. We forget that we're sinners saved by grace, which means I'm probably guilty. I'm probably wrong. And we don't want to apply the gospel because, well, I want my pound of flesh too. If you want a God-honoring relationship, in church or in marriage, you have to remember the gospel. You have to agree with the gospel. You have to apply the gospel. And then you'll be able to agree in the Lord, like Paul calls on these two women in the church to do. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we want to humble ourselves before your throne and acknowledge, again, we tend to forget, disagree, and withhold the gospel when we're in the midst of conflict. Very seldom do we ask, what does my Lord and Master want? Very seldom do we remember, it's about Him and not about me. We ask, Lord, help us to put the gospel front and center in our marriages and in our lives, that Christ would receive the glory, not us. That Christ would win the day, not me. That Christ would get His way, not us. Because ultimately that is what we were made for. Your glory and yours alone. Amen.